Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll asks a piercing question that will transform how you face impossible situations. How big is your God? Those with a small view of God constantly worry about their circumstances. On the other hand, those with a big God trust Him to do the impossible. As we venture into Romans chapter 4, we'll discover how to stop wavering between faith and doubt. And we'll see how waiting on God strengthens rather than weakens our trust. Plus, we'll learn how knowledge, not blind faith, builds unshakable confidence in God's promises. Chuck begins in Genesis chapter 21.
Look at chapter 21. It happens. We move a year later as we move a few chapters. The Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. I love the way that reads. There's a meter in it. As he had said, as he had promised. So Sarah conceived. Isn't that great? Can you believe the moment she said to Abram, "Hey, Abram, I've got news for you." She bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abram called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Yitzchak, which means he laughed. Look at verse 5. Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me." Isn't that great? This is a laughter of praise. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? The promise of God she held in her hands. What does that have to do with Romans 4? Oh, everything. If you were a Jew, you would want to know of an example of what Paul is getting at when he says that one is born again by grace through faith, not of works. In fact, that's radical information. Your rabbi never taught you that. So when Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law," that would make any Jew suck in his breath. "For by grace are you saved through faith, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." Now the question, why must it be like that? It's a question that I would call a reasoning question. Why must it be by faith? Verse 16 begins the answer of chapter 4. "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, to uphold the grace message from God, the only thing we have to offer is our faith. God sovereignly declares us righteous when we come to the cross and acknowledge that Jesus Christ paid the complete penalty for our sins. And there's nothing more that needs to be done or paid or earned. Nothing. It's called His finished work. And when I believe it, when I receive it, that grace of God is enacted in the moment of my justification. By grace, we have been saved through faith." He see how he puts it? "So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also," that would be the Jews, "but also who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you,' because of the promise of God." God made a promise to his friend, his child, Abraham, and he said, "I will give you a son." Abraham, in order to accept that promise, needed to set aside human logic, human opinion, all the medical research that may have gone into this, the age of his wife, his own age, and he trusted God to keep his word. That kind of faith is applied in this case, by grace through faith. In hope against hope, Abraham believed. so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, I love this part in the process. There was a period of time of waiting, a number of years, actually, between when God told him first he was going to make him a father of many nations and when he actually had the child. So there was a period of waiting, a period when there was no pregnancy, a period when there wasn't the fulfillment of what God had promised. So we read, without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, meaning sexually dead, impotent. He contemplated his own body, his own physical condition, since he was already about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He looked at the facts. He saw the man, he saw himself, he saw his wife, realizing it's physically impossible for this to happen. And so he wasn't weak in faith, but on the other hand, verse 20, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. As a matter of fact, we read he grew strong in faith. The word means to empower. His trust in God was empowered over the passing of time, being fully assured that what God had promised he was able also to perform. I want to stick with this word waver for a moment and show you a passage of scripture where it's illustrated. Look at James 1. Look at verse 5 of James 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So it's a command to pray if you need wisdom. But here are the conditions. He must ask in faith without any, there's the term again, dividing in the mind, without any division in the mind. For he who divides in his thinking, he who is high and low and high and low is like the, really not surf, but the word is surge, is like the surge of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Think about the word surge. I remember when our troop ship left San Diego on our way to Yokohama, Japan, our ship held 3,500 Marines to get us from here over to there. In the process of the journey, about 3 or 4 days out, we hit a storm. It was one of those storms that lasted for 3, 4 days. It was terrible. By the second day, we weren't allowed to go up on the deck of the ship for fear we'd be swept off. I was told by those who were on duty and could see above deck that some of the swells were 5 stories high. You're down below. You know, your ship seems huge when it's anchored to a pier. You just feel like it's impervious. It's just massive. But as soon as it gets out in the ocean, it feels like it's a little toothpick. The ship groans and creaks. And the skipper told us later, he said, "Well, men, I wasn't sure we'd make it either." I thought, thanks a lot. Here's this guy supposed to be in charge of this thing. He said, "It's the worst sea I've seen since the North Atlantic." They always mention the North Atlantic as the worst. But what was it? It was the surge. So it is in the mind. The mind will surge between strength of faith and the weakness of doubt. Abraham didn't go there. Back to Romans 4. He did not waver in unbelief, but grew stronger in faith, being fully persuaded, fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. His age, impossible. Her age, impossible. The passing of time made it even more doubtful. The people's words, their counsel, the whole idea of logic and whatever, forget it. But he never wavered. Now, how hear some people talk about faith being sort of a blind leap or just trusting without knowing, just trusting. That's heresy. Faith and facts go together. Knowledge builds our faith. The more you know, the stronger your faith. Abraham had met with God. He had heard him. He knew the promise. With his own ears, he heard it. Kent Hughes writes, some people are under the impression that when a person has faith, he inwardly agrees to ignore the facts. They see faith and facts as mutually exclusive. Faith without reason is fideism, as in sola fide, only by faith. Faith without reason is fideism. Reason without faith is rationalism. In practice, there must be no reduction of faith to reason. Likewise, there must be no reduction of reason to faith. Biblical faith is a composite of the two. Abraham did not take an unreasonable leap of faith. How then did Abraham come to such a massive exercise of faith? He weighed the human impossibilities of becoming a father against the divine impossibility of God being able to break his word, and decided that if God was God, remember it's all about God, if God was God, nothing is impossible. I love the way F.F. Bruce sums it up. The patriarch believed the bare word of God. My challenge to every one of us today is to do the same. Is it any wonder that every generation, the watershed issue of debate is the inerrancy of the Scriptures? Is it any surprise that the Bible is continually under the watchful eye of the critic to take its jab and to point out this contradiction or this part that's not trustworthy? If they can undermine the Word of God, they have undermined the God of the Word. But with the Word of God standing fast, the solid rock on which we stand, Jesus Himself, and the authority of the Scriptures, we are able, like Abraham, to grow strong in faith and being fully assured that what God says, God will do. Therefore, the benefit, it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham arrived bankrupt spiritually as a result of believing he was provided the righteousness of God, and the same for us. And that's why Paul does the bridge here between Abraham and us. Look at 23. Not for his sake only. It wasn't for Abram's sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. Understand the gospel, please. Paul gives it in simple terms. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried. They wouldn't have buried him if he hadn't been dead. So he died for our sins and was buried, proving that he was dead. And then Christ was raised and was seen by over 500 at once in proof that he was actually raised. Believing in Jesus Christ is believing that his death was on your behalf and that his resurrection has occurred and he lives for you and for me. Charles Wesley wrote it like this: in hope against all human hope, self-desperate, I believe. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. It shall be done. Now, what are the lessons that this teaches us? I think there are at least two. First has to do with faith being strengthened, and the other has to do with the basis of our faith. Faith is strengthened by waiting. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Remember, as Isaiah wrote, as you wait, your faith, if it's genuine faith, is only strengthened. Let me give you a perfect example. I was reared in a godly home. My parents came from godly homes. And if I were to check back, I would imagine before them there were those who loved the Lord. And each one of those generations believed by faith that Christ could come at any time. He didn't come, and the next generation began. And they believed, my mother and dad believed with all their hearts, that at any moment Christ could come again. I've spent my life believing at any moment Christ could come again. I've chosen April 15 as my favorite date for him to return. When I was in school, I always chose just before the test, Lord, perfect time for your son to come, right now. Not sure my teacher will go up, but I know I will, and I anticipate that. Just a joke. So I live on the edge of my seat anticipating, and the waiting period does not in any way diminish my faith. I'm confident that he will come at any moment. And should I die, believing that I have children that will believe, at any moment he will come. The waiting does not weaken the faith, it strengthens it. We are assured of it. Don't let waiting throw you a curve. God is not unrighteous so as to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward his name, you who minister to the saints and keep on ministering. Hebrews 6:10, what a great promise. God is not unrighteous to forget what he's promised. He will reward. Waiting strengthens our faith, and faith is based on knowledge. It's not a blind faith. It's not a faith that denies facts, but it's a faith that sees God as greater than the facts. I believe God can intervene. I believe God is greater than whatever this test I'm facing may be. I suppose if we were to pick the heyday for Princeton Theological Seminary, we would choose that era between about 1850, 1860, up through the early 1920s. So much changed at the end of the night, before 1930. But back in those days, what a faculty. B.B. Warfield, Gresham Machen, Davis, Woodbridge, and Robert Dick Wilson, to name only a few. Wilson held the chair of Semitics and the Hebrew studies for years, man of enormous intellect and great faith. When his former students would come back to Miller Chapel to preach, I read, Dr. Wilson would go only once. If they returned, he wouldn't go back. He would go only once to hear them preach. On one occasion, one of his students that had graduated 12 years earlier and was now back to preach was there, and he looked down and he saw Dr. Wilson, and believe me, having preached in front of my mentors for years, I could tell you it is a very intimidating moment. They're sitting there with the Greek text looking at you, or the Hebrew text looking at you. And I'm sure Dr. Wilson was there with his, and he listened to this young man preach. When he finished, he went right up to the young man and said, "If you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach." And the young man was a little chagrined to hear his former prof saying that. He said, "Let me explain. Some men have a little God. They are always in trouble with him. Their God can't do any miracles, can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the scriptures to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people because they have a little God. I call them little godders. And then there are those who have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him. For those like this, I call big godders. I've heard enough today," he added, "to know that you're a big godder. God will bless your ministry." The young man must have passed. What are you? What are you? You're never going to be asked to preach at a seminary. You're not going to be standing before your mentors to deliver some truth. But what is your life like? Is this spent in the surge of the sea, continually wondering if what's here will really work? Or is it absolutely firm and determined, not because of you, but because of your God? God puts his name in his word. He doesn't lie. And more than once, in fact, I count four times in the scriptures, he is able to do the impossible. with God, nothing shall be impossible. Remember Mary said that when she finally got it? You'll bear the Christ child. She said, with God, nothing will be impossible. That's a big Godder statement. What if I place my trust and faith in Jesus and I'm still living on this earth and I know I'm far from perfection? Will God hold me? Will God keep me? How big is your God? If it were you or me, we'd give up. But our God says, you're mine. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father and I are one. I put my name on the line. Trust me. My hope is that as a result of hearing what we've heard, our God will intensify in size. And our trust will come to the place where it doesn't waver. Our minds aren't divided. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, it shall be done. I love that. What a way to live. Let's bow our heads together. This message may strike you on a day that's difficult. I don't know what you're facing. Frankly, I don't have to know what you're facing. It wouldn't change anything I've told you. You are today sitting there before the God of heaven, who knows your heart and is ready to fulfill his word to you. His grace is extended. Those arms are reaching out. It's your move. It's called an act of faith. Today, Lord God, I believe your word. Today, I accept what you have said about eternal life, and I trust you and no one else to secure me a home in heaven and the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for declaring me righteous. Simple prayer like that. That's all it takes. You may be wavering over something that has just continued to nag at you, and you've heard enough today to know that your God is able. Leave it with him. Release it. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Leave it there. Trust him. Thank you, Father, for a great model in my own home. Thank you for what it was like to live under the tutelage of a mother who loved you, believed in you, and taught me to love you, and my sister and my brother as well. And thank you, Father, for your word that equips any parent to do that. May we turn to it often. May we stand on it. May we believe in it. And may the person of your Son, Jesus, become for us our sole reason to go on. Make our focus that clear. And now to him who is able to guard us from stumbling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy, to the only wise God, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forevermore. In the great name of Jesus, we pray, everyone said, amen.
Our hope and prayer is that you learned something about Abraham's faith in today's message that inspired you to trust God with your future. You're listening to Insight for Living. Chuck titled his message, The Man Who Hoped Against Hope. We never know what issues are testing your faith. Maybe it's an unfulfilled promise, perhaps a broken relationship, or a burden you carry about your children. Whatever the case, we invite you to double down on your study in Paul's letter to the Romans and to draw from the wellspring of wisdom offered in the Bible. To guide your personal study, did you know that the Insight mobile app provides all of Chuck's sermons for the Romans series for free? This allows you to hear each sermon in the series from start to finish at your convenience. Just download the Insight mobile app from your favorite app store. And today we're pleased to offer a special PDF download that features the fifth chapter in Chuck's biography of Abraham. In this highly personal chapter, Chuck describes how Abraham cultivated his friendship with God and the benefits that followed. Chuck wrote, "The Lord has your future blessings all planned out, ready to be released when your spirit is mature enough to receive them. God, like a good friend, remains available to offer help for today." This time-limited offer is available to our current monthly companions and to anyone who decides to become a monthly companion today. A monthly companion agrees to give an automated contribution every month. You set the amount that's best for you, and you can do that right now by calling 800-772-8888. Again, we'll say thanks by providing a PDF download of the fifth chapter in Chuck's biography of Abraham. Just go to insight.org/monthly-companion. Or call us at 800-772-8888. Ever find yourself in a pit of despair? I'm Bill Meyer. Join us when Chuck Swindoll describes triumphant joy, Thursday on Insight for Living. The preceding message, "The Man Who Hoped Against Hope," was copyrighted in 2007, 2010, and 2025, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2025 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.